I shall be read, please, in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. To offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall keep you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the set feasts of the Lord. Now look over with me, please, if you will, to the prophecy of Zechariah. And chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, there is no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now look over, please, to the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. Thou saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And thou saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now a final word in 2 Peter, please, to round up the references to this subject that is before us. 2 Peter, and the 3rd chapter, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And the Lord bless to us reading of his word. Now I suppose we could rightly say that we have come to the most important of these holy convocations, the Feast of Tabernacles. We point out to the young believers particularly that there are two feasts that actually had a duration of 7 days. And of course the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, that is in keeping with its practical teaching, because from the moment the believer comes under the blood, sheltered by the blood of the paschal lamb, then sanctity and holiness becomes his life, from that moment until he safely landed in the glory. So the 7 days of unleavened bread suggest to us the course, the whole course, of the believer's life, from his conversion until he's safely in the glory. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is another 7 day feast. In fact, it is really an 8th day, because it commences with a Sabbath and it ends with a Sabbath. And as we pointed out to you at the commencement of these particular studies in the feast, that really over here at the commencement of the chart, the great mother of the Sabbath, that creation rest of God that was broken by sin, nevertheless, it's a little picture of what God has been working to. And of course, he established that in the Passover, because God can only bring his people into eternal rest as the result of the redemptive work of Christ. We pointed out, of course, the significance that these other feasts were one-day feasts. And I think that the more we get a hold of that, then we'll be doctrinally clear when we come to the New Testament. That is the Feast of the First Fruits, or perhaps the Passover on the 14th day. It was just on one occasion. And of course it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered once for all. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious law. And when out of day, fading darkness, he cried triumphantly, "It is finished." Thank God that sacrifice never needed to be repeated. So you see, year by year, it was but the commemoration of a one-day occasion when the Lamb was slain. The first fruits, of course, again, took place on the morrow after the Sabbath. In other words, doctrinally, our first day of the week. And you remember that it introduced not only a new relationship with the risen Christ, but at the same time, dispensationally, it spelled out the end of the Sabbath and Judaism. And the people of God now stand beyond the Sabbath and beyond the Old Covenant, and we stand now linked with the eighth day as we look back, and the first day as we look on. So you see, his resurrection, it only required that one occasion, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In connection with Pentecost, as we suggested, it was only one day again. And dear brethren, I believe that, as we have said before, it deals the death blow to the error of all the movements that are doctrinally unsound in relation to the great matter of the Spirit. There was only one Pentecost. There can only be one. It shall never be repeated. The Spirit's blessings will be enjoyed by multitudes as it has been from that day, that is doctrinally Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. When you come to this end of the chart, trumpets was the one day. When you come to the cone, it was the one day. Because you see, a nation shall be born in the day when the Lord Jesus, as we saw last evening, shall come to the Mount of Olives and cleave it in the midst. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And on that day the fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And the people of Israel will acknowledge their sin. In that day they shall enter into the fullness and good of Isaiah chapter 53. And they'll look upon him and they'll acknowledge from their heart, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I want you to notice now, when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, I want you to think of it historically for a moment or two. It was to be a time of rejoicing, because you see, the harvest had all been brought in. It was to be a time of rejoicing. Then, of course, it was to be a time of remembrance, because in all these particular festivals, the Spirit of God emphasizes the great fact that they were to continue to remember. And I believe, as we have sought to emphasize that to the people of God, we will always be kept in a happy spiritual state when we continue to remember. Because we shall go back as they did, not only to Egyptian bondage and liberty, but we shall go back to that moment when our eternal future was secure as we rested our souls upon the finished work of Christ. It was to be a time of rest. That is, there was to be no servile work done. We pointed out the idea of that really is this, that in these holy convocations, the Spirit of God seems to emphasize that so often, that there shall be no servile work done. The only work that was to be associated with any of these convocations was this, appreciate dividends. And dear brethren, when we have ceased from our own work, and particularly in relation to Israel, when they have ceased from the law, and as Paul reminded them in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, where they had gone about to establish their own righteousness, it was servile work. It was a work of bondage. It could never bring them into liberty. So God says there should be no servile work, and the only work that was associated with these convocations was that priestly work of sacrifice. And you know, I believe that's what ought to mark the idea of the first day of the week. You know, sometimes the people of God get it into their head, well, you see, the Sabbath's gone. The old covenant has gone with its fading glory and its ministration of death. And I have been brought into the liberty and the good of the new covenant. And you know, it's possible that sometimes carelessness will dictate to the people of God, well now, if the Sabbath's gone and the law's gone, then how I spend the Lord's day is of very little consequence. But dear brethren, could you see that while there was no servile work done, there was that happy, holy activity of sacrifice and worship and rejoicing. In other words, it was sanctuary work. It was priestly work. It was Levitical work. And when you bring it into the bounds of your New Testament, my, I believe at the end of every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, how oftentimes the people of God have been able to say, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand spent other places. When the people of God have been happy in their priestly service in the morning, as they have gone out to Levitical service throughout the day, and perhaps tired and weary at the close of the Lord's Day, thank God they have been joyful in the great fact that it has been no servile work. In other words, it has been the happy occupation of a worshipping people with their God. I want you to think then, dear brethren, because it's essential to point this out, there were three major festivals when you remember the meals went up thrice in the year. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, we pointed out to you, these two can't be separated. Exodus chapter 23 and Exodus 34 bring the unleavened bread first. But the book of the Deuteronomy chapter 16, it speaks about the Passover, then the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it's a remarkable thing that when you bring those three holy convocations together, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe the Spirit of God doctrinally is bringing us to three of the greatest truths in the New Testament. And all other truth flows out of these great cardinal truths that we have connected with these three feasts when the meals went up thrice in the year and they were not to go up empty. Now I believe that when you come to the Passover, that takes you, of course, to the great truth of the Epistle to the Romans, the great matter of redemption. So you see, we all got our start in the Epistle to the Romans. That's where the believer stands at the altar and he appropriates and appreciates the sacrifice on his account. So you see, you have the great message of the gospel of Christ in the Passover and in the Epistle to the Romans. When you come then to the Feast of Weeks, which was the next, and of course these two are always connected to the Passover, then you come to another great epistle in your New Testament, which is cardinal, and that is the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in the Epistle to the Ephesians, you have twin truths in that epistle, because I don't know any other of Paul's letters that is so saturated with a personal ministry and personality of the Holy Spirit of God. And you see, that answers to what we have in the Feast of Weeks. And then, of course, it's in the Epistle to the Ephesians that the Spirit of God gives to us the great truth of the church, which is his body. So you see, you have the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel of Christ connected with the Passover. You have the great matter of the church, which is his body, and the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Then, of course, when you come to Tabernacles, why, that brings us to, really, the first letter that Paul wrote, and yet it comes near the close of your New Testament. I believe that perhaps that isn't proper order, The epistle to the Romans answering to the Passover was really the fixed in order of Paul's writings, and yet it comes to the commencement. Why? Because we start there. Experimentally, we start in Romans. And then, of course, in the epistle to the Ephesians, we reach the great truth doctrinally of the church. And when you look here at the Feast of Tabernacles, here you have the ministry of the epistles to the Thessalonians, and that deals with the great matter of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So I don't think that it would be incorrect to say that in these three occasions, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Spirit of God doctrinally is given to us the great cardinal truth of your New Testament from which every other truth flows out. That is the great message of redemption and reconciliation. The great matter of relationship, not only with the Lord Jesus, but with the Spirit of God. And then in the Thessalonian epistle, are the great matter of rapture and the great matter of our relationship with Christ in connection with reality. I want you to think then of the particular period that the Feast of Tabernacles came up. It's the seventh month, but there's more to it than that. We pointed out to you that these three feasts come on the seventh month. But the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll notice in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, and in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, the Spirit of God emphasizes this, that it was the time of the ingathering. In other words, the harvest was over. Not only the wheat harvest, but the vintage as well. So you see, actually, all the harvest had been gathered in by the time the 15th day of the seventh month arrived, when they were to move into the 8 days, and particularly the 7 days, that answers, of course, to the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. I think it should be helpful to the young believer to remember that you really have two important principles in that statement of the Spirit of God historically, that is at the end of the year when you have gathered in your corn and wine, so that you have the corn and the wine. That answers, you see, the two harvests. The first answers to what the Lord Jesus had in his mind in John chapter 12, when he said, look on the field. John chapter 4, look on the fields, for they are ripe, already to harvest. Then you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 12, he says, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So you see, in the corn and wheat harvest, you have the great matter of the grace of God. But then you have the vintage. And the vintage tells me of the government of God and the judgment of God. And of course, that's the harvest of the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. If you look at that chapter, you'll find the Son of Man sitting in a white cloud. And he has a sickle in his hand. Now that's not grace, that's government. In other words, the wheat has been gathered into his garner, and the time of the vintage has come, and the angels directs that he put in his sickle because the harvest of the earth is about to be reaped. So you see, before you can move into the great matter of that thousand-year reign, you must see that typically and dispensationally, the harvest has been gathered into his garner, and the grace of God that had brought souls from this particular period and right throughout the tribulation with the gospel of the kingdom being preached. Now before they enter into the reign of Christ, of course, there are certain features of judgment that must be carried out. And I think that when you come to the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, and you gather up the prophetic references in the Old Testament, they are of great. Well, this great matter of judgment. In the book of Zechariah chapter 14, you'll notice that that is exactly the great theme of that chapter. In other words, the Lord Jesus in Zechariah chapter 14, he's putting in the sickle. And the judgment of the earth has been reaped. So that really, it answers to what you have in the book of the Revelation chapter 19. Because he has come out on the white horse. Whereas, of course, in connection with the atonement here, and Zechariah chapter 14, his feet stands upon the Mount of Olivet. In other words, the glory came to where it had departed in the book of Ezekiel. And of course he's come to put his enemies under his feet. That answers to the book of the Revelation chapter 19. And in chapter 19 he comes forth upon the white horse to execute judgment. It's well for the believer to get a hold of this great fact, that chapter 19 really is the answer to chapter 11 of the book of the Revelation. In other words, from chapter 6 to chapter 11 of that remarkable book, the Spirit of God has just given to us a wide view of events. So when you come to chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded, and you can go no further in the purposes of God. For all heaven has been stirred, and you hear the voices in heaven giving glory to God, because the Lord Jesus has taken his great power and reigned. But that would be confusion to the young believer when he would come to chapter 19. But you see, the chapters that ensue from chapter 12 on through to chapter 19 is really traversing the same period from chapter 6 to chapter 11. Only the Spirit of God is now filling in the details and letting us see the actors that will move in that period from chapter 6 to chapter 11. So when he comes out in the white horse, the Spirit of God is letting us see how he's going to take his great power and reign as it's been established at the end of chapter 11. He's going to come forth with the armies of heaven. And of course, in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, you'll notice a little statement, and all his saints with him. You know, my brother and I can never understand how 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 could ever be fulfilled. When he shall come to be admired in his saints and glorified in that day. Particularly when, as to his official glory, the Lord Jesus would never be complete without his bride by his side. Because you see, he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And just as surely as Asenath stood by Joseph in the day of his exaltation in the land of Egypt, so surely shall the Lord Jesus be publicly glorified and admired in all them that believe. When he comes not only with angelic hosts attendant, but don't forget as well, the people of God will go with him, because we are to judge the world. And we are to judge angels, so that we shall be in happy, holy association with our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it was the time of the corn, when in grace the souls had been brought in. It will be the time of the vintage, the time of the wine, when the judgment of God shall be abroad in the land. And in Zechariah chapter 14, when he comes, then Jerusalem, you remember, has been practically destroyed, and many of the remnant have fled, while it will be then that he comes to the reign, and he comes to destroy those nations, the king of the north, the kings of the east, and the western nations, and up from the south of Egypt, and as they're gathered there to squeeze and destroy Israel, why, like the lightning flash, the heavens open, and the Son of Man comes forth to destroy his enemies. And did you notice that before you come to the end of chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, the Spirit of God speaks about the beast and the false prophet, and they are consigned to the everlasting burnings. They're consigned to the lake of fire. Not only that, but did you notice that when you come to chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, the Spirit of God says that Satan, the devil, he's chained in the abyss, and there he's kept for 1,000 years. Now you can see then that the Spirit of God clears the way to give to us the teaching, not only historically, but dispensationally, of this wonderful feast of tabernacles. When it shall be a time of liberty, it shall be a time of prosperity, it will be a time of unity and tranquility. Why? Because you see, the Lord Jesus shall have judged Israel, Ezekiel 20. He shall have judged the living nations, Matthew 25. He shall have judged the beast and the false prophet, He shall have taken Satan and he shall have changed them, chained them in the abyss. And you remember the martyred saints and those that were already enthroned, because I gathered, you're gathered in chapter 20, that the Spirit of God speaks of those who were enthroned. I believe that to be the church. Then the souls of those who were martyred. And together the Spirit of God says, they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, there are those, of course, who believe there's no future for Israel. And because they really can't find this word here in the millennium, in the Word of God, why they take issue that there's really no such thing as 1,000-year reign on this earth for the Lord Jesus. Now, you could use the same argument about the Trinity. You'd be hard put to find the word Trinity in your Bible, but there's no intelligent believer would ever set it aside because they can't get the word Trinity. Let me give you another one. You'd be hard put to get the word rapture in your New Testament. And yet I would venture to say, if I were to rise in a gospel hall platform and say, why, there's no such a thing as the rapture. And you would say, why not? There's no such a word as that. My, the brethren would be all up in arms, and rightly so. Simply because it's a Latin word. But the very word is used. It's used, you remember, in chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, when it says the man-child, after the woman had given birth to the man-child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's your word. Do you remember that the evangelist that left those good meetings where he was preaching? And the Spirit of God said, I want you to go to the desert. And he went away to the desert, and after he had baptized Philip, after he had baptized the eunuch, it says the Spirit of God caught away. Caught away. That's your very word for the rapture. So you don't have the word Trinity, and you don't have the word rapture, and you don't have this word millennium, but you do have the word for in 1,000 years. My, how clear the word of God is, they shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years. You know, when you come to the book of the Revelation, and you see you see God's future program, not only for the Lord Jesus, because you see, dear brethren, I believe God has purposes for Christ. I never read the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, but it thrills my soul. Because Ezekiel got to look at that throne. A throne of majesty. It was the throne that ruled the universe. Even though while other thrones and dominions were existing at the same time. And the times of the Gentiles were running on from Nebuchadnezzar's day until in the book of Daniel, the stone cut out without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall smite the image, no doubt not only a personality but a kingdom, and smites the image to powder. But what I want to point out to you is this. There's the people of God in their captivity. And Ezekiel sits there where they sit, so he can enter into their sorrow and sympathize with them. And before he goes out to his ministry, God lets him see the throne. But it's moving wheel. My eye. I love to look at it. I don't like to preach from it. That is the wheels. For I know so little about God's government, but I know they're turning, darling. Don't never get alarmed with events in the world. Now, you know, sometimes events happen in the world, and the people of God, why, if they throw up their hands and they don't know what's going to happen. Never worry at all. Look, those wheels are turning. And the living creatures, the examiners of God's judgment and government, they're moving through the wheels. And they're moving to do his bidding. And there the spirit world that is absolutely subservient to the person of the Lord Jesus. They're doing his bidding. Doing his bidding. And the wheels are turning. You know, Ezekiel could have been taken up with all that. But you know, I never passed by the statement. And in the midst of the throne, there was the likeness of a man. The likeness of a man. Oh, dear brethren, from the days of eternity, God has had a man in his view. Oh, yes. And his purpose is for him. And I want to suggest this to you. When you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 to chapter 3, of course, deals with the church age. We can dispense with that for a moment. Even though in the church age he has the stars in his hand, there they are, in the place of divine security and omnipotence. And I don't worry whether you make that the gift of the assembly or the overseers, even though I make it angels, but no matter what it is, the stars are in his hands. When you move to chapter 5, why, you have God starting now to
for both the events that will lead us here to this thousand-year reign. And you'll notice John's weeping. Now, my dear brethren, just because John's weeping, I wouldn't like you to translate that to the judgment seat of Christ. Don't do that, will you? No, no. John, don't forget, he's caught up in spirit. He's not in a new body. No, no. He's caught up in the vision of the spirit. And he sees things in heaven as they are. And he weeps as he looks at that scene. There's no one found worthy to take the book, the title of the deeds of earth. Because the devil's a slaughterer. He has taken up slaughter's rights. And then the voice says, weep not, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And you remember John turns in amazement to see this lion. And instead he sees in the midst of the throne a young lamb. A little lamb. My eye lit that. A little lamb. As it had been slain. Oh dear brother, I want to tell you the basis of the reign of Christ and the basis of that great eternal day that takes us into the eighth day can only be based upon the sacrificial work of Christ. And God thinks so much of the work of Christ, and we should too, that memories of it are going to be treasured there for eternity. God is never going to let us forget what brought us to the glory and what has made the basis for the equity and the righteousness of his reign, and at the same time the basis of a new heaven and a new earth, where sin shall never raise its ugly head again, where death's stain shall never bring sorrow to the inhabitants of either earth or heaven. What shall it all be based on? The work of Christ. So he turns to see, and dear brother, in his hand, he takes the book. He has the book in his hand. When you go to chapter 8, what has he in his hand? He has the censer in his hand. Oh yes, here he is, as the angel of the covenant, that a New Testament character to meet the needs of his people on earth. You should have no trouble at all, dear brethren, interpreting that angel. There's no angel could ever offer the prayers of the people of God before the throne. Only Christ himself in his character as the angel of the covenant. And he takes the one who took the book and opened the seals. Now he takes the censer. And the martyred saints are crying out, how long? How long? And the word is to them, you remember, as they're under the altar there, rest a while until your brethren accomplish the testimony of God. There he takes the censer, and the censer is really the prayers of the people of God. And dear brother, notice something. As he handles that censer, those prayers are answered. How are they answered? They're answered by judgment upon earth. That should let you see that they're not the prayers of the saints of this dispensation. We sing sometimes to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. But you see, the prayers of the people of God, the imprecatory psalms. Someone asked an old man one time, why do you never sing the psalms in the gospel hall? And the old man says, because we couldn't sing them with a spirit and with the understanding. That's why. Because there are those imprecatory psalms that are calling down judgment upon earth. These are the prayers that he takes in the censer. Dear brethren, in that time, beyond the church age, the prayers of the people of God will be answered swiftly. The martyred saints that have refused to take the mark of the beast and have been loyal to the Lord Jesus and have sealed it with their blood. There in heaven they're crying out, and the Lord Jesus shall intercede and he'll take the censer in his hand. Did you notice when you come to chapter 2? That mighty angel, and notice his attire, could be none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And he puts his foot on the scene in the lamb. And notice, he roars like a lion in that chapter by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he takes now the little book. And he does that as the heir. The little book. In other words, what remains now of the prophetic ministry to be carried out. He takes that. And he claims not only the earth and the sea for God. When you come to chapter 14, he's on the white cloud and he takes the sickle. And now he's weeping for God. When you come to chapter 19, I see him, and he is the scepter. He's ruling for God. Dear brethren, I want to assure you of this. We are in the best of company, and the man whom all God's administrative purposes will be fulfilled to the last, because because he's the one who took the book, the censer, and the little book, and the sickle, and he'll surely take the scepter. Indeed, when you come to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of God makes that abundantly clear. And you know, Isaiah, I don't know any Old Testament prophecy that's so replete with pictures of the Lord Jesus. Is it any wonder he has been called the gospel of the Old Testament? The Christology of that prophet should be the happy observation of all the people of God. In chapter 4, Isaiah speaks of him as the Savior in his humanity. In chapter 9, he speaks of him as the Son in his deity. In chapter 11, he's the stem out of Jesse. Did you notice that? In chapter 11, it's the stem out of Jesse, the shoot. The shoot. Why is it not out of David? Because you see, at that time, when Isaiah was writing, the kingdom had so degenerated. It's not now linked with David. It is linked with all the humility of Jesse. But don't forget, before you come to the end of chapter 11, the one who is the stem out of the root of Jesse, here is the root of Jesse himself in his deity. And as you move through the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 41 you see him as the servant. In chapter 53 you see him as the sacrifice. And when you come to chapter 63, why, who is this that cometh up from Bozrah with garments dyed red? Move in his glory. What has he been doing? Why, that's the one who's put in the sickle. His garments are red. He has trod the winepress alone. Dear brethren, as you read the kingly prophecies of Isaiah, your heart should lift and be encouraged as you realize. And I wouldn't want to startle you, but I would want to impress you with this. You know, when we speak about the rapture of the church, I wouldn't like you to think that that is the sum total of the purposes of God for you is linked with Christ. No, no, dear brethren. You see, the rapture is only a stepping stone in these great purposes of God. And the reason it is simply this. Before you can be associated with the Lord Jesus in his reign, he must take you out of earth. And he must take you into the Father's house. And he must prepare you as you pass through the judgment seat of Christ. And the marriage must take place. And when those heavenly movements as we were occupied are fulfilled, then the great purposes of God will fulfill. Because the main emphasis in the coming of the Lord in the Old Testament is what? The rapture? They didn't know anything about it. Old Testament prophetic vision knew nothing about the rapture. No, no. When you think of the coming of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, always the fact that he's going. Listen to what Jude said in regards to Enoch way back in his day. Why, he says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his sins. That's the coming of the Lord, you see. The rapture of a church is a divine revelation to meet a special need to comfort the people of God, and it's the stepping stone for our return with the Lord Jesus. And you know, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, I was thinking about the four gleams of this that you have in the Old Testament. You remember young Josiah? Well, all the king's sons were slain, and he was taken into the house of God. There he was for 6 years. That's a remarkable thing. You know, six is man's number, dear brethren. When did he come out? The 7th year, that was the great sabbatical year. That was a year impressed with divine intervention, the 7th year. And after man's day was over, the 6th year, on the 7th day, Joash comes out, and you hear that cry, God save the king, and the people are associated with him. Remarkable. David's found in 3 places in his experience. He's found, first of all, in the valley, redeeming. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Then you remember, he's in the cave of Adullam, chapter 22, rejected. That's the period we're in now. Our Lord is now rejected. What a privilege it is Dear brother, I believe if we could get into our soul what lies before us in our association with the Lord Jesus, we would count this world but not. We would be happy to share his reproach. Hebrews chapter 13, let us therefore go forward unto him without the kin. Bearing his reproach. Well, he was found in another place. He was found, you remember, at Hebron. All the tribes gathered around him in the day of his coronation. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to take us into the glory, and then we're waiting to come back out in the great day of his reign, and we shall reign with him. And of course, that's what Peter has in his mind in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign. He must reign. He must. You know, you young men should look at those musts of Scripture. Son of man must be lifted up. And he must rise again the third day. And he must reign. Why, God has decreed those. Nothing can intervene in his purposes. Nothing can intervene. And in this period of his rejection, we're waiting for the consummation. So Peter says in chapter 1 of his second epistle, so living, in view of that great fact, that we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about getting into heaven, dear brother. No. Every child of God, I often say, will get a real welcome into heaven. I love that old hymn there, no stranger, God shall greet thee. Oh no, we're going to have him on the ground in the precious blood of Christ. I like the words of Philemon. When Onesimus was going to take that letter back to the man that he had wronged and robbed, and Onesimus would hand that letter over, perhaps with fear and trembling, to his old master, who was a good man, Philemon would look at that letter and he would see these words: if you count me as a partner, receive him as myself. If he had wronged thee, or owed thee off, put that to my account. Ah, dear brother, listen. The Lord Jesus says to every child of God, when the moment comes for them to go into the glory, receive him as myself. Why shouldn't it be? So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am dear as he. Oh, dear brother, and I'm so confident and happy tonight. There's nothing can keep me out of heaven. The blood of Christ has secured me a place in the glory, and I'll get a wonderful welcome when the time comes to go. Never you worry about the welcome, you'll get a welcome in there. There they'll welcome you into those eternal habitations. But my brother, your life and your fidelity to the person of the Lord Jesus will determine the place that you'll have in the kingdom. That's what Peter's speaking about, an abundant entrance. That's what we should live for. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign. And the mighty men of David were prepared to bear their reproach, share the sorrows of David, and they stood loyal to him and faithful. In the day when in the catalogue of these mighty men, take a look down, still out. There they are all in the place of honor. Assigned to them. You look there and Jonathan's name's not there. You know, I was thinking about that. Jonathan, one day before I finished, he said to David, the last visit he had with him, says, you know, David, you're the king. And you know, I believe David loved Jonathan so well, it would have been all right with David. Oh, yeah. But you remember that mother for the two sons? She says, Lord, I would like you to, for my mother would like that for her too. She says, I'd like one to be on your right hand and the other in your left hand when you come in the kingdom. It's not as easy as that. It's not as easy as that. Jonathan's not there. And instead of his name being found there and found among David's mighty men, why, you remember his headless body was nailed to the wall of Bethshan. You see, he really died with the enemies of the people of God and of David. You remember that man who was so courageous? Joab? I don't see his name there, but remarkable enough, I see his armor bearer there. Some people have difficulty about that. I have none at all. Or when Joab, his armor bearer, took up his armor in every battle, that armor bearer said to himself, well, we're fighting for David today. And he took the armor, even though he was crying for Joab, he was doing for David. Oh, dear brethren, listen. What we do now for the Lord Jesus and for his glory, that's the thing that will give weight to the judgment seat of Christ, and that which will give to us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, I try to stir the people of God and impress them. There's no point here, brethren, thinking that we live for self, careless, lack of exercise, really not taking our share of responsibility in the things of God. And expect in that day of his glorious kingdom that we should have much recognition. And I believe that every man should have the praise due to him. Oh, listen. Live for God now in view of the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will determine your place when he comes to reign. When he takes up the scepter and comes into his own. But now, you'll notice they've had an eighth day. And that eighth day was a Sabbath. And so the eighth day runs into eternity, to the eternal rest, the Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And of course, Peter not only takes up the kingdom in chapter 1, but he takes up the eternal rest in chapter 3. You know, it's a remarkable thing. Oftentimes we're directed to live in view of the rapture. Peter says, live in view of the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, seeing we look for these things, see, what manner of persons ought we to be? Dear brother, and I believe the truth that is enshrined in the teaching of these particular vessels should revolutionize our lives, should draw us near to the person of the Lord Jesus, and if we look forward not only to be associated with him in his reign, Israel and their land and blessed, and the whole creation coming under the benign sway of the great reconciling, redemptive work of Christ, and then entering into that eternal day, no more tears. Because during the millennium, you know, the death, Revelation 21, those first few verses are the eternal state. There's no death. There's no shame. No more parting. No more restlessness of the sea that cannot rest, as I said. No more parting. No more sorrow. The old hymn says, we'll never pay rent for our mansions. The taxes will never come due. There'll be no graves in the hillsides of glory, for there we shall never more die. The old will be young there forever, transformed in a moment of time. And there with his glorified likeness, the sun and the moon will outshine. Is it any wonder sometimes we sing, I grow homesick for heaven. And the joys that there I should share when the Savior I see in that beautiful city, four square. We're moving fast towards it, dear brethren, on the first step in God's program of that ship. And then we'll go home. And God will start moving. Bring us right through in this great program, God's redemptive program, until we reach the eternal rest of God.